Okay, we're in Mark, chapter 1. We stopped at verse 39. And he went into the synagogue. I'm reading 39 that we stopped at because it's relative. Throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out devils. So when he began to go, he would go into the synagogue first. It's interesting. John the Baptist never did this. He stayed out of the city and in the wilderness. People came to him. Again, a distinction in their ministries. And a leper or a person with leprosy came to Jesus. What we need to remember here is leprosy was not only what we call leprosy. When the scripture uses the word leprosy, it was used for many skin diseases that were contagious. So when they use that word leprosy, you know, it may not have been the leprosy we know. And that, therefore, we'll see why when some people recovered and they could be checked out by the priests and allowed to come back into the community, where those with the real form of leprosy that we know, usually there's no cure for those extreme forms. But back then, they used that word leprosy for most skin diseases that were especially they considered contagious. You know, so when we use that word, we just want to understand their concept, and even under the law. And he came to Jesus, and the reason I read this was, as you're going to see, something I missed before. You know, just some things you read and read, and you never pay much attention to. But it's implied that he is still in the synagogue when this person with leprosy comes to him, because he's teaching and casting out devils, you know, in the synagogues, it says normally. And he came to Jesus beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, if you are willing, you can make me pure. You can cleanse me of this leprosy. And it's interesting, Jesus, scripture says, move with compassion. Again, we see the word compassion is pity in action. Many people have pity. You can feel sorry for somebody and do nothing about it, so in a sense it's wasted. So compassion is you may be moved by their plight and their distress and problems, but you seek to do something about it. So that would be a good separation between pity and compassion. So James and John said for the Christian not to help his true brother, you know, then he was simply said, how can the love of God be in this person? So we see that his expression of love is compassion. It's love in action. It's word and deed. So the Lord said to him, being moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed, be pure. And again, what does it say? Immediately. He used this word, they translate this word immediately about 8 times in this chapter. And so everything seems to be happening so fast when the book of Mark is written. It's almost, again, like we say, he leaves out a lot of details that we find in the other Gospels. And he's just given this real quick narration, it appears, and leaves out lots of details which we find in the other Gospels. And he says, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. But look at Jesus' response. And we read this on the surface, but if you go back and study the word it's used about him, he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. The word here, when he sternly warned him, actually they say the word implied there may have been a touch of anger on Jesus' part, displeasure at something. So he, why would he have done this? Something, you know, disturbed Jesus. And we know he was angry at the disciples at times when he reproved them. So in one case, I believe this man may be being reproved for something. What? And we'll see he's going to end up doing two bad things he shouldn't have done. I think the first is, and again, it's an opinion, but again, we take the context. He had no business as a leper going into a synagogue. They knew the law. And lepers understood what the rules were, because they could get stoned if they didn't do it. We'll see that when they came into certain areas, they had to cry out, unclean, unclean, and let people know they were near so they would not get too close to them. It was a symbol to the Lord used as a symbol of sin, was the leper. When a person had leprosy, he had to be put away from his family and tribe and live apart. So you can see it was a separation. So again, it was used in the Old Testament as a symbol of separating the sinful from the righteous to come out. You know, sin was like a leprosy, and it separated you from fellowship. It separated you from God, and it separated you from the people of God. So it's believed, again, in his desperation, whatever, he came into a synagogue, and he could have created problems for himself, and he could have been stoned or beat before he got to Jesus if people recognized him immediately. So again, it could be. But again, I tend to believe that was part of the reason. He should have known, and Jesus must have known. He knew enough of the law that he shouldn't have done this, you know. And we'll see again another place of this to give you an example. Go over to Luke chapter 17. Verses 11 through 14. While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. See, they understood you did not approach people, you know, and it was a group of them, and they stayed apart. And the law requires it. And if they didn't, people started picking up rocks and stones and throwing them at you. See, they were afraid if they got too close to you, they may catch what you got. And the law required this. They were not to come near, you know. They had to live apart. And it said, and they raised their voices, showing that they had kept the distance, you know, a good distance, and saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourself to the priest. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Okay, we come back, and Jesus says exact same thing to this man who he has cleansed. He said, what to him? He said, first of all, he says, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Jesus adhered to the law, and this guy was not. And so I believe this is why he warned him with a hint of anger or displeasure. He showed compassion and healed him. Again, God can be gracious to whom he was gracious. But he himself would not break the law and did not encourage people to break. See, it could create a problem for him and with the lawyers and the Jewish scribes, and they would have had grounds to say, well, you know better, Jesus, and why did you... So it's believed this is why he openly reproved him, again, to show those around that he did not sanction this nor approve of the method. You know, because he understood, and he quotes the law then. Okay, we go over to Leviticus, and this is what was required. Leviticus chapter 14. One through three. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Now he shall be brought to the priest. Now it's interesting. If you stop there, you think, well, then he can come into the synagogue or the temple. But notice what it says. And the priest shall go out to the outside of the camp. He was not to be brought into the temple nor the synagogue. It meant he had to come before a priest, so someone would tell the priest, here's a leper who thinks he's not got leprosy anymore. And you have to come out and validate this, you know, and do what the law requires. And the priest shall go out to the outside of the camp, and thus the priest shall look. And if the infection of leprosy has been healed in the leper, then the priest shall give orders to take, again, certain sacrifices, certain cleansing. His hair had to be cut. And then after a certain amount of days, then he could be brought by a priest before the temple, and he was accepted again as a normal Jew could come and worship and so forth. So this is what Jesus meant when he told the man, you know, you are to, again, he sternly warns him, you are not to go anywhere, what, to say anything to anybody. You are to head right for the priest, you know, and you are to do what the law said as a testimony. The priest has to validate this You know, and again, it was going to be a testimony of what Jesus had done. So it's believed this is why he used a stronger word. Again, he may have known the law, but in his desperation, he's just thinking about himself, and he could have affected other people and disturbed and actually brought a false accusation against the law, against Jesus, who, again, he did not break the law purposely, never did, of the spirit or the letter. You know, they thought he did, but he didn't. So again, he was not going to say to this man like to others. And notice he said it to the 10 lepers. He immediately told both of them, all of them, with the leprosy, you had to go to the priest. Never says this about people being healed of other things. But see, the law required this. He called it the law of the leper. And it spends a whole chapter of God telling Moses how this is to be done. So Jesus was not going to give them fuel, and he had no intentions of breaking the law himself, but he could not control the hearts of other people. So many people who came to Jesus, you know, don't mean they were right with God. And we're going to see that this man obviously still is not right with the Lord because he doesn't obey the Lord. It's interesting. So then we can see that his warning toward him is justified. Notice what he said. Verse 45. But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around. What did he do? He disobeyed what Jesus told him to do. He was a disobedient person. And he had already been corrected once. A proof that God can help people and be gracious to people and do miracles and signs and does not change your heart. Did not form, produce any repentance on this person's heart or really understanding of what was required. And again, he may have done this out of goodwill, but it was still disobedience. Seemed like this person had a problem with obeying, you know, and he was determined to do what he wanted to do. And in doing this, he hindered or disturbed the ministry of Jesus. And this is the context implies this. Notice what it said. He went out and spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in the unpopulated areas where they were coming to him from everywhere. So it's implied for a certain period of time, Jesus' intention was to go into the synagogue until he couldn't no more, you know. So it shows you how God works around things, but it does not justify things. Even Jesus said he couldn't perform any great miracles, Nazareth, because of their unbelief. But he did perform miracles. So see, it shows you that things that God can intend to do, he will not do. And sometimes he'll just go somewhere else. So this guy basically interfered with what the intention originally of God was. He went into certain cities and he went to the synagogues first. But now because of what was happening, he couldn't do this basically without a lot of ado. And wisdom showed him this. So again, we don't look at how God worked around this with Jesus, we look at this man was disobedient. And see, that's the sad thing. Many people and many Christians think that they can disobey God and his word, and because some good comes out of it, then they justify this. They're wicked. And God considers them wicked. You know, when people disobey God, even Paul said it, well, shall we do evil that good shall come by it? And he says, God forbid. You know. So again, when people disobey God, they pervert the gospel and water it down, and then they get someone saved, and then they think, well, see? Well, even if that person's heart was right and the little bit that they had, and they go on with the Lord, you still disobeyed God. And again, I've used that with missionary dating. You date an unbeliever or a backslider, or a person who's not saved, you are disobeying God. You're in sin yourself. And it doesn't matter if that person gets saved. You're rebellious to God as far as he's concerned. And see, that's what people don't understand. That shows that man thinks he is wiser than God, and he thinks he can insult God, and that good can come out of it. Never. See, God will honor his word like he did through the prophets, and he punished the prophets when they were disobedient. You know? It shows you, too, how he will accept certain things. Remember the 250 leaders that came against Moses when they were told to make an offering and stand before the Lord. And they rebelled against Moses, and they came and did this. The fire came and destroyed them. And their censers that they offered properly according to the law, and God told to Moses, you collect them, for they are sanctified. They were offered properly. I'll take that. But he killed them. Because that part was done according to the law.
But he didn't accept their persons and destroyed them as being rebellious. Again, when we disobey God, God's blessing will turn to worms. The last illustration we have is when the children of Israel was told to gather manna for 6 days. They were not to gather it on the Sabbath. On the sixth day, they would gather a double portion, and it would last. And it said the people went out, and that those who gathered more than they were supposed to, or went out on the Sabbath, it said it turned to worms. You know, it wouldn't keep. So again, the illustration, you can turn the blessing of God to a curse to you. What God intended as good can be poison. If you disobey God, then it's no longer His blessing on it. So people can get people saved. They can do many good things, and yet God can look at them and say, I'm not pleased at them. You know, their fruit of their ministry might work at times. A backslid minister can preach sound doctrine and some of them get saved. If their heart is right and they're listening to God and it's the Word of God, but it doesn't mean that person's right with God or they're going to make it to heaven. See, that's what's going to floor people. They're going to start saying, well, look what I did, and God's going to say, well, that was my Word. I honor my Word even to a jackass. So why not through a backslider? See, because again, if the person has the capacity to hear truth, it can come through a sinner. But God's going to still judge the sinner. See, he always looks at the heart. And that's why many people are deceived, because sometimes their life and their ministry appears to be blessed by God. And sometimes it's a deception, you know. And God eventually, again, you can never disobey God and get ahead and any good come out of it. Okay, who you are or what results comes because of it. You can't do this, you know. God is not that way. So again, we see that Jesus performed a good miracle and a wonderful miracle, but the end result because of this man was it did not end up being a blessing to no one but to him, basically. And so in a sense, it shows his selfishness, whether he was aware of it or not. He disobeyed again. He seemingly wasn't interested in obedience. He was interested in getting what he wanted. But again, Jesus was moved with compassion. He did not differentiate from what he wanted to do or what he decided to do. So again, many people were healed and many people were delivered, and it did not prove that they were right with God, nor they were converted, nor they continued with the Lord. That was their choice. So that's why the scripture says at times God is good toward the evil and the unthankful. You know, that's again what grace is. God can extend grace. But it's no proof of that person standing with God or that they will continue with the Lord. That's their choice. So many people have been gifted, but they're backslidden. And their gifts and works that they did produce the good results. But it's going to be no credit to them when they drop dead. Again, as Ezekiel said, all of their righteousness will be forgotten. They won't be able to say to God, well, look what all I did when I was saved. And he'll say, what do you mean? That don't count no more. You're out of Christ, so nothing's attributed to you anymore. It's only as you stay in Christ do you get any rewards. When you're out of him, only your wickedness is brought up. So see, that's what people don't understand. It's a form, again, they revert back to self-righteousness. And this is what happens to many ministers who fall into sin. They think that because they keep preaching and teaching and people get saved, they have this false illusion that God is still with them. It was again like Samson. He kept doing things and lying with the whore, which he was, and disobeying God. But when finally his hair was cut, his covenant was permanently broke with God at this time. And the scripture says that when he jumped up to break his bonds, and it says, and he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. See, he thought he could do the same. He played. It's interesting, when you look at Samson, he finds a lion in the vineyard and he slays him. Remember, he made a riddle out of this. But someone brought up the interesting point one time. What was Samson doing in a vineyard? He had a Nazarite vow. They were not to touch wine or any strong drink or be near it. Maybe the lion came as a warning to him that you're straying. And he did stray. And he paid. His eyes were put out. A symbol again, same as Laodicea. Laodicea did not know that the Lord had departed from them. So we are full and have need of nothing. And Jesus says, you're blind. So Samson was blinded before, he was spiritually blinded before his physical eyes were put out. Again, a symbol of what happened for disobedience. And he thought because of certain conditions that God would still stay with him, but he did not. Okay? So we can see the blessing of the Lord can turn sour if it's not handled properly. Okay? So, again, when he used the word, it was, again, he sternly warned him. And actually, again, the word that's used here implies there was some anger. And we know Jesus wouldn't have just done that for no reason. So, again, he had reasons for every. And it was not wrong for him to be angry. He rebuked his own disciples at times and was sharp with them. So we need to see there's a proper place if it's handled properly. Okay. Chapter 2. And when he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home. The home that he was staying in, it was a temporary place. It says his home. We don't know if he owned it. Some believe it was the home of Mark's mother, or one of the other disciples. But simply means this was where he stayed when he came. Because later, remember, he said, the Son of Man hath no place to lay his head. He had no permanent home when he was in ministry. You know, that was not his call there. And so he said, the foxes have and the birds, but not the Son of Man. Okay? So when people had heard this, many were gathered together. See, they'd heard of his miracles and signs and his teaching. So that there was no room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to him. Further down, he was teaching them the gospel. He was proclaiming the gospel even in his home. Okay? But it got so crowded. And again, you have to remember, most of these houses and homes were not big places like we think of. They were, most of them were small, you know, except for the wealthy and so forth. They were not what you call huge. So they were standing all around the window, the door, and the opening. And as he's teaching, you know, they were just outside and standing where they could hear. And they were filling the rooms up where he was at. And it said, notice what it says here. As he spoke the word to them, it says, and they came bringing to him a crippled man, carried by four. He was carried. He could not walk. He was on a bed. We would call a pallet is what actually it was. And they could not get through the door because of so many people. So notice what it says. Being unable to get him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the crippled man was lying. These roofs, again, were often thatch-type roofs built with mud and straw. And so basically they went up there and dug a hole, you know, made an opening, broke it in, and they lowered him most likely by ropes on a pallet he was on. And it's interesting, you know, that they didn't mind destroying someone's roof. I always thought that was interesting. Nobody got rebuked for that. And so anyway, and Jesus, notice what he says, seeing their faith. It implies the faith of the four men, you know. Now, the guy on the pallet, it may have included his faith, but he said, seeing their faith, because actually when he addresses the person in this context, where the translation basically says son, actually the truer translation was child. This person may not have been real old, you know, and he may have been a teenager or a person who would not be considered an adult. And again, what would God require out of them? Nothing, basic. But it says, seeing their faith, it implies the faith of the ones, basically, who brought him in. They were determined and believed that Jesus could do something for this person. But it's believed, again, he was old enough because Jesus mentions the word sin to him. So he was not a little child. He was accountable, you know. So there's your two arguments to why they go both ways on this. But anyway, he says to him, when he saw their faith, Jesus said to the cripple, your sins are forgiven. Now, it's astounding he says this because it's nothing is mentioned of sin, you know. But it's implied, again, if we take the context, like we're going to see again, when Jesus called the apostles the first four, it's believed that they had heard the message and the gospel when he went to call them. Wasn't their first time meeting him. We remember several of the disciples were the disciples of John the Baptist, and he had already said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the next day, they left him, some of them, and followed Jesus. So again, we're going to see this happen again. So I believe that this man may have, when he was coming and being brought, as anybody would, even before the priest or prophet, they would have been made aware of their sins. And if they wanted to be healed or get right, they were told to get right with God. You know, that God does not... See, they understood the law. God does not hear sinners. So this guy may have been praying on his way in there and asking God to forgive him and that he was not worthy. And again, because later we're going to see Jesus' response when he apparently has discernment or a word of knowledge about people's thoughts, and maybe it was the same as this young person or young man. He understood that that was the greater issue. And so he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Well, they brought him there, what? To be healed. Yet Jesus addresses his sins. And it's interesting, he always goes to the heart of things and what the true thing that is needed. And he may have saw, first of all, this man needs to know that God is heard. You know, God never forgives people where there is not confession or repentance. It's contrary to his word, Old and New Testament. So that is not freely given. So again, we have to assume, according to all of God's word, this guy had made some prayer or confession, and God saw this and understood this. Remember, they had already had some of the teaching of John the Baptist, and they dared not go to him when he saw what he did to the Pharisees and the scribes when they wanted to be baptized. He called them vipers and snakes and said, "You come for me to baptize you, cleanse you when you're inwardly wicked?" He said, "Go and show forth some fruit to prove that you've repented." So he turned them away. So maybe this guy had, who knows, he may have experienced that before, or he may have heard of this, and he didn't want this happening to him, you know. Or again, maybe his sins really bothered him as much. Maybe he believed. Maybe he understood that a part of his suffering may have been a consequence of his sin. See, we're not told the story. And Mark definitely doesn't give detail. But we know the guy who was crippled for 38 years, Jesus told him to go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee, implying that it may have been because of his sin 30-some years earlier that he was in this state. Maybe he was a robber and stole, and someone cracked him in the head with something when he was running and it crippled him the rest. We don't know. Or a direct judgment of God, which happens at times, you know. So it's interesting that Jesus would not have said that to the man if he did not believe it. And he said that by going into sin, something worse can happen to you than what you've been crippled for 38 years, and Jesus saying that something worse can come upon you? Well, Jesus knew what worse could come upon you. You can drop dead and go to hell. Being unrepentant, God could let you drop dead in your sins. You know, or judge you, and you're, like he did Herod. King Herod let the worms eat him for blasphemy. He didn't have no time to repent. So again, sin sometimes is associated with sickness, but not always. And so we have to be careful. There's natural consequences of things that happen, and there's some things that cannot be explained, that God has given us no answers. We live in a corrupt world, and often the children suffer because of the parents. Not only does the sin nature sometimes do we inherit, but the consequences of the parents' sins. Parents are on drugs and alcohol, their kids are born deformed, and it ain't the child's fault. So we can't say there was no direct, but see, that's the consequences of what sin does. It affects people, and the Bible said it would, you know. But he does imply there some sicknesses were the results of sin. Today we could say in many cases AIDS and syphilis and many of these sexual transmitted were a direct result of sin. You know, obviously, but children that were born to people, that wicked parents that were promiscuous, and they get AIDS, obviously that is not directly their fault. It is the fault of the parents. And the parents will be held accountable for how they are fed. and what they do. God has always said that. The good and the evil that goes through them.
So he said, your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Now this is interesting. He's at home, wherever he's temporarily living, and these scribes are coming there. And they're sitting there, so they're rather comfortable. And we don't know whose house it is. If it was Mark's mother, like some people imply, well, they knew the priest, and they were, remember John and Peter knew some of the priests, and that's how they got into the, there was, you know, and so maybe they invited these people because Jesus was teaching, you know, and he went into synagogues, so he wouldn't have had no problem, you know. So they came there, and they heard what he said. And some of the scribes said, and it says, and they were reasoning or pondering in their hearts. As far as we know here, they had not voiced it yet, you know. And why does this man speak that way, unless they were talking among themselves? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So what caught their attention was no one under the law claimed to be able to personally forgive anybody's sins. Even prophets or the priests, they referred you to the sacrifice and to your praying and confessing your sin, but they always, you prayed to God. You didn't pray to the priest. So they never took credit and said, I forgive you. This was never done. So when Jesus uses this term, again, this disturbs them greatly because he's claiming a power or prerogative that God alone has. And so this starts to disturb them. Of course, it disturbed them more when he claimed to be equal to God and when he used the word I am and the few other occasions when they started to pick up stones. That disturbed them also. But see, he's beginning to teach them and show them, as he does later, that the Son of Man hath power to give life to whom he will, as the Father has, that was given to him. See, they don't know this yet, but they're going to find this out. But this does disturb them, and what is blasphemy? It means to speak against God or to do something that's insulting to the Word or the nature of God. So blasphemy is a broad word. But in this case, he's claiming a prerogative of God. He's not speaking against God, but in their concept, he is. Like when they were going to stone him, they said, you being a man, claim to be equal to God. Well, he was claiming to be the Son of God, and that was true, you know. But again, their blindness and their misunderstanding of Scripture and their hardness, they couldn't see this. So they were sincerely wrong. But see, again, when he healed on the Sabbath, they thought that was wrong. And he would find he's going to straighten them out on that one, too. So when this happens, and notice what it says here, immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves. I've noticed that many commentators, they like to use this as an illustration that this proves that Jesus was God, that he was able to read their minds and their spirits. There's no such teaching in Scripture. Because if you understand the Scripture here, Jesus, it said he perceived in his spirit. It was in his humanity that he perceived this, which was anointed by the Holy Spirit. We forget he did this by word of knowledge or word of wisdom. He grew in wisdom and knowledge. But this was a particular, may have been a miracle of insight. But again, he does not claim, or you cannot prove, he did this as God. He could have just as easily did this as the servant of the Lord, as a prophet does, discerning the mind and purpose of the Lord, as Peter did Ananias and Sapphira. He understood their heart, and so Jesus could have been doing the same thing. He picked up, he perceived or discerned spiritually information the Holy Spirit gave him. There's no scripture that teaches that Jesus, 24 hours they walked around and knew everything about everybody all the time. Actually, you have more scripture to say, no, he laid that aside. He restrained and laid aside the use of his divinity to a great degree. And it appears like you only have a few apparent places in Scripture, maybe when he walked on the water and when he was transfigured, and only a few others, that it may have been his divinity coming forth. Almost on every other occasion, it's the Holy Spirit anointing Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the perfect servant. He worked miracles by the Holy Spirit.
And even when he said he did to cast devils out with the finger of God, it was the Holy Spirit that came on him and dwelled in him that did it. He did not claim it as divinity. It's again a misunderstanding of what he's saying. He was the divine nature restrained. And we have to understand that, or he would not have prayed that the Father would restore the glory he had with him before the world was, implying while he was here on earth he did not have that to a great degree or could not use it. But by what? Permission. Because otherwise he would never ask for it back. So this is what he prayed, that when I finished your work as the suffering servant, as the prophet, as the sacrifice, and when I ascend, then I want you to restore to me the glory I had with you before the world was. What was that? He was the Word of God face to face with God. So again, even though he be God in the flesh, we have to understand there were restraints, and he took them willingly. Philippians tell us he emptied himself. So again, when people use this, I say, well, you've got to understand too, it said he was aware in his spirit. He had a distinct human spirit. And even Jesus said this. He said, as the Father has life in himself, so hath he given to the Son. He wasn't speaking of the Word of God, because the Father never gave the Word of God life. He was the eternal one with him. But when he took on humanity, this was a separate, distinct life also. You know, the union of the divine and the human. And again, the Scripture speaks without explaining, because it cannot in some issues, you know. So the closest we can understand of Jesus as God is he was restrained. The Father spoke in him clearly, and he was of divine nature. But again, he acted as a man perfectly yielded to the Holy Spirit, and he had to be baptized. He never performed a miracle until he was baptized with the Holy Spirit. So there was no divine nature being manifested as far as ministry or anything else. So again, that's one of the great mysteries that even the Scripture does not harp too much on. But I believe he did it by word of knowledge or word of wisdom, or prophets were given discerning of spirit, and at times they could read the, and I believe this is what was happening. He was given this information, and that's why he answered it. And immediately aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves. Remember, he did this on another occasion when the woman at his feet wept and wiped his feet, and they were sitting with the Pharisees, and the Pharisee said within himself, the one who held the, if this man knew what kind of woman this was, you know, he wouldn't let her touch him. And Jesus again read his mind, or was given it, and he gave him that parable about, you know, who do you think loves the most? You know, the person who's forgiven the most? And he came to the right conclusion, and then he reproves him and says, well, you know, this was a master feast, and he had money. And he says, you invited me here, and you didn't even have a servant to wash my feet, was common courtesy. You know, you offered me no kiss on the cheek. This is common courtesy. And yet he said, but this woman has not ceased to weep and wipe my feet and everything. And he said, though her sins are many, they're forgiven. And he didn't say nothing about this man's sins because they weren't forgiven. And he considered himself more righteous. And so again, there's another example of Jesus reading or discerning a person's heart. But I do not believe he did this all the time. He did it with Judas on several occasions when God gave him, because the other disciples were not aware of something he was. Have not I chosen you 12? And he said this somewhere between the middle of his ministry, and one of you is the devil. You know, he didn't say this before he chose him. He didn't choose the devil. Something happened. Because remember, when he chose him, it was the Father told him who to choose. You know. Okay. So again, he said, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts, in your spirit? And then he says something simple. Which is easier to say to the crippled man, your sins are forgiven, or get up and pick up your pallet and walk? Well, we know the easiest thing to say is the shortest sentence. This is basically part of what he's saying. What is easier to say? And actually, your sins are forgiven. But see, he knew their reasonings. He knew what they were going to say. Yeah, you can say verbally to anyone, your sins are forgiven, but we don't believe you can forgive him. So this is subjective. You can't prove, just because you said it, that this man's sins are forgiven. And so Jesus, perceiving their thoughts and knew what they were going to think, and he actually was concurring with this. And that's true. You don't know what goes on inwardly. And if you don't believe me and you think you know the law, then you have basically said, I haven't already accepted what you've said. You have no power to forget. So Jesus, again, playing this game, in a sense, to show them something, he said, your sins, he says, that's the simplest thing to say. And nothing really has to be done. You can't prove. There's no way you can prove or disprove it. Again, it's a subjective thing. It's like if you say to a person, the angel of the Lord appeared to me last night and told me this. Well, you don't have to believe it. That person may believe it, but you don't have to believe it. Don't matter who they are. And you can't prove it to them. You know, unless God decides to open their mind or show them, there's no way you can prove it. So this is simply what Jesus understood. They didn't believe he had the power to forgive. So I believe that's why he mentioned sin first, for their sake also. He was given a sign and a witness to them. Again, these may have been part of the Pharisees. Right then, we're not told anything about them. When they sought a particular sign, Jesus said, no sign shall be given. But later on, the scripture said he gave sufficient signs to prove who he was if they were looking. You know, it wasn't like he completely hid himself from them. When he raised Lazarus, that was sufficient if they were willing to live. And many priests believed who he was when he raised Lazarus, and did and were convinced, you know, that he was the Messiah. But notice what he says here. Now notice who he's talking to. He's talking to these scribes here. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he's simply saying, I've said a word, and you can simply say, well, we don't know about this. There's no proof. He's going to say, well, I've said the easiest thing. Your sins are forgiven. Now I'm going to do what you consider hard. I'm going to prove that not only can I forgive and say something that is just as true that you can't perceive, but I'm going to show you something to prove this. And what does he do? And he says to the crippled man, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And notice again, he used this word so many times, Mark, here. And he got up immediately and picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, what? We have never seen anything like this. And so I think the people began to believe, I bet you the man's sins were forgiven too. And I bet you the man that was healed began to believe, my sins are forgiven. You know, this is a prophet. You know, they may not have known yet, some of the people, whether he was the Messiah. Some of them didn't see it. But they surely recognized this was a man of God, you know. And so he simply describes that probably disturbed them. You know, all of a sudden they've seen him do something. And what did he do? He did something that was not subjective. Everybody obviously knew this person was crippled. There was no question. And when they saw this instantaneous healing, it just... Then they recognize what? That I also, he's telling them, as I have the authority over the natural, I have the same authority to forgive. And see, that's what starts to make them ponder. This is why later on, when they even believed he may have cast out demons, because they didn't want to believe his message, they said, well, you do it by the power of Beelzebub. See, they had to, because they still didn't want to believe what he said, but they did recognize his miracle. You know, they rarely challenged these miracles that Jesus did, and it's astounding, like they do today. Even his enemies basically did not challenge it, especially when he raised Lazarus and things like that. They knew, you know, they knew to the degree that they wanted to kill Lazarus because so many priests were converted to believe who Jesus was. Let's take a break here.